We spoke about a month ago in church on a Wednesday night. I don't know if you caught it. We spoke on growth. I've been thinking a lot about that. Let's stay with that thought, but let's look at it through the eyes of a parable. But whenever I talk about parables, it's one of those subjects that some people can actually form doctrines out of parables. So I want to go over a few rules about parables before we start the parable. Is that fair? Okay. Simple rules, but it's good to remember when you think about the interpretation, the hermeneutics of I wrote them down. These are the ones I like. Anyway, let's see here. Okay, the simplest definition for a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's just that. It's not, you don't build doctrine off of a parable, but a parable does illustrate spiritual truth, so it has a place and it can be used. Jesus used parables to illustrate truth in a way that would be practically received. Another definition I like is, it's a story using the familiar to explain the unfamiliar. Simple. It does illustrate truth, but it doesn't teach doctrine. And it doesn't make a doctrine. People would try to form doctrines out of like the 10 virgins and different parables. Say, well, see, this is why you handle it this way, because the parable says, but the parable is an illustration. It's not truth. It's an illustration of truth. And you can't build doctrine off illustrations. There's some preachers that only use illustrations. But you have to teach truth. Even the word parable, the Greek word behind it, parabola, it means to throw alongside. It speaks of a comparison. Para meaning alongside and balo meaning to throw. That's why when he gives a story or a parable, he's giving you, usually in a parable there's some kind of a comparison. This and this. Lazarus and the rich man. It's always a comparison. It can apply to anyone, anywhere. It's usually illustrative of the kingdom of God or heaven. It usually has a hidden meaning. There's usually a general meaning, but there's usually a hidden meaning, but there's always one basic truth in it. And before I continue, the last thing I would say about parables is that everything in the parable doesn't have a meaning. Sometimes you read a parable, well, what does the field mean? What is the woman with the long hair combing her hair? What does that mean? Everything doesn't have a meaning. Okay. Some people, it's called allegorization. Some people come to the scriptures and they try to give meaning to everything. And everything is not there for us to understand. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand. There's some things that have no application to the truth. The reason why there was a hidden meaning is because there were some people at the time Christ did not want to get the meaning. Number two, the reason why there's a hidden meaning the Pharisees and different ones. Number two, the second reason why there was a hidden meaning is he was trying to encourage his men and his women who were following him to search deeper, to think deeper with him, not just the surface relationship with God, but a deeper thought. And that's the basis for a lot of the truth that's in a parable. God wants me to think with him a little bit. Now, the parable I wanted to look at today is in Matthew chapter 13. And it's a very short one, because I know you guys don't want to sit here and read 49 verses, which, then again, I could be wrong. You might enjoy that. I don't know. It's the parable of, well, this is the mustard seed. The same with the thought of growth. In verse 31 of Matthew 13, I'm reading from King James. Another parable he put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds on the air come and lodge the branches thereof. Now, this particular parable is actually like a preacher's dream. It's one of those awesome parables that you can grab and you can say a lot in this parable. Because it kind of uncovers the Christian reality in two words. It just shows you our whole experience with God in two words. Least and greatest. And all of us in some way can identify with those two words in our walk with God. We were the least, and God has made us the greatest. Christ was the greatest, and he became the least. there's a lot of applications you can make on a very practical level with this parable. But when I looked at this, it speaks of a transformation, and it speaks of a transformation over a period of time, which is likened to process theology, that we are growing with God over a period of time. John chapter 3, verse 30, that as He increases in our life, we decrease, meaning who we are outside of God decreases. And that we're being changed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, from glory to glory. And that we're growing in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, from faith to faith. So it speaks of a process. But the problem, I think, with many of us as Christians is that we are blinded by the reality of today, so that we don't see the hope for tomorrow. We can't see tomorrow. We can't see God in tomorrow because we're so busy worried about the present that is present. Many Christians, they're short-sighted in their faith because all they see is just right now, I'm the least. It seems like I'm not favored in what I do. It seems like I'm not promoted in where I am. It seems like I'm not growing. Most Christians look at their life and they don't see, look how much I've grown. They look at their life and they see their shortcomings and say, look how much I'm not growing. They can only identify with their lack of maturity rather than the fact that they've grown. Someone else usually has to tell you, wow, you've really grown with God. You don't even discern it. You just discern the lack. But this interesting thing about the world and God, and the world, when the world presents something to you, they give it all to you up front. It looks so great in the beginning. And on the back half is the disappointment. You know? Like, for instance, premarital sex, a movie, any of the pleasures of life, they front load it. It's amazing. It's spectacular. But then on the other side of the experience, there's a lot of disappointment. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about this. It says, talks about sin is sweet when it comes in your mouth, and then it turns into gravel in your same mouth. The same thing. But the things of God start out the exact opposite. The things of God start out with, it's backloaded. In the beginning, it seems least, because you don't really understand what God has done and what God has given. So it seems least, but it grows into greatest. And this is a great picture of our life with God. It's like, in the beginning, it's not attractive. In the beginning, it seems small, and frankly, nobody likes to be small. No one likes small. Culturally, nobody likes small. Women don't like small or short. That's why they created high heels. People don't like short. People don't like small. Men have lifts in their shoes. We don't like short. We don't like small because we automatically identify it with significance. Small in stature, small in significance. We also identify instantly with value. He has a small education. He has small experience. He has small stature. He has small strength. When we hear the word small, we hear disrespect. We hear insignificant. We hear no value. We hear poor identity. We hear everything negative you could think about it, a false identity. Everything you could think negative. Small, 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 small. Ashamed, ridiculed, abused, ignored, taken advantage of. Nobody wants to be small. Nobody loves small. I hate small. In fact, most of us want to be bigger, because the world has taught us in our culture that bigger is better. Bigger job is better. Bigger money is better. And there's some practical reasons why we could agree with that. Bigger is better. Bigger car. One of the fascinations that many foreigners have with our country is that Americans love big cars. Did you know that this year, in the middle of we've come out the worst financial recession we've ever had in a long time? I wouldn't call it, maybe recession is a strong word. SUV sales are up. Big car sales are up. America, gas is almost $4 a gallon. SUV sales are up. It's like the economics don't matter. We want our big cars. People are not going out and buying small cars. They're still buying the big cars because we want big, because we don't like small. This car is too small. I saw one lady, she had to be 4'5", 5 feet even tops. She's driving this gigantic Tahoe. She can't even see over the steering wheel, but she's got this big car because I want big. Because with big, we see security. With big, we see value. With big, we see significance. With big, we see impact. We want big. So when God comes out and says the kingdom of God is like something small, that's not very motivating and encouraging. And what's interesting about this particular parable is that he's talking to a group of people who right now feel very small and very marginalized. At this time, the Jews are being captured in a slave state in the Roman Empire. They have a little existence, marginalized within the Roman Empire, and they operate at the whim of the Roman Empire. And he lets them exist almost like a toy. So they're waiting for this Messiah who's going to come and restore the kingdom and give them back their size. And they think of the size of the kingdom during the time of Solomon and during the time of David. We're waiting for restoration, that millennial promise. And here Jesus Christ comes and says, the Messiah comes and says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a seed. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like, you know, a tower, a castle, or a mountain. He says it's a seed. Doesn't encourage a lot of people. But I like that about God. Because God's plan is not based on my perceptions. And if God has made a promise to me, never mind how it looks on the outside. If His promises are true, He will change that. But I don't have to try to figure out what God is doing. If He said it, that's it. Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11, have I not said it, will I not also do it? But because it's presented small, it's very discouraging. Since the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Interesting. Small. Then he takes it a step further. It's very interesting. He brings it down even more. He says it's not just any seed. He picks a mustard seed. Actually, I think seed, mustard seed, you're thinking a plant. It's actually a weed. The mustard seed is actually a weed. It goes wild in Israel. It's a part of the mustard family, but this particular one that he's speaking of here is a weed. It can grow into a tree. Usually it's a bush or a shrub. Maybe almost to the height of these leaves, they can grow that big. And they fly. It's a weed. And it's hated, actually. It's a hated weed. So much so that in the Mishnah, it actually speaks against this very same weed. In the Mishnah, it says, a Jewish farmer should not plant this seed. It's almost against the law, if you incorporate the Mishnah into the Pharisees eventually did anyway. But it's a weed. So he says, the kingdom of God is like an insignificant, hated weed. Still want to join. Still want to be a part. An insignificant weed. Now only God would take something of insignificance, no value, and hate it, and build a kingdom out of it. If you and I were building this kingdom, we would have said an avocado seed, apple seed, because then we would see potential. The tree will grow, I'll see fruit, yes. But he picked a thing that had no potential and had no value and had no size and says, I'll build my kingdom in that. That's the glory of God. That is the foolishness of God. That God would take the foolishness of man and reveal the wisdom of God. God says, my family is like the mustard seed. They are not the greatest, they are the least. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Israel, I chose you, not because you were the biggest, I chose you because you were the least. No value. God didn't even pick an established nation to choose as His people. He said, I'm going to make one. He literally made a nation that out of a family. He could have chosen one of the established nations that had already come from the patriarchs. He said, no, I'm going to actually choose a nation. I'm going to build a nation out of a single man and his family. And I'm going to choose that. I'm going to build it out of something insignificant. Something that eventually would be hated, even hated today. It's amazing. Only God can do that. This plan looks foolish, except for the fact that if God is doing it, it can grow. I think about that a lot, about the lives of many believers. All we see is the insignificance. All we see is the smallness of our stature. All we see is the hated reputation that we do have. It's amazing to me that the U.S. government wants to cozy up to Islam and make peace with Islam because they fear Islam, but they despise Christians. And the reason why they despise us is because we're not a threat. We're not threatening to blow up the nation. So their idea of survival is to make peace with Islam. So they're actually getting favored status. Christian is losing ground left and right. It would appear like we're not going to crumble. It would appear that in Matthew 16:18, Christ's promise to build his church will not come to fruition. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Little, insignificant, but oh, how it grows. God says, my kingdom is made up of this. My kingdom is made up of the widow who struggles to pay her rent. My kingdom is made up of the broken marriage over there. My kingdom is made up of the man who has a problem with alcohol. That's my kingdom is made up of the least, the less valuable, and the hated. They're all family and they're all welcome. He didn't come for the best of us. He came for all of us. Christ is saying that even if the least and the hated is accepted, then all are welcome. Whosoever. That's my kingdom. I'm not a respecter of persons. And that not only will I select them, but they will grow. You know what today in Israel? The mustard seed, one of the most popular weeds in Israel. Nobody plants it, but it grows everywhere. You get a chance to go online, look at the typography of Israel. It's full of the same plant. It's everywhere. It's hated, not planted, yet it grows. It grows everywhere, all over the place. Why does it grow? Because God is the one who makes it grow. God is the one who makes the mustard seed grow. It's least, it's insignificant, and it's hated, but yet it grows. In fact, it doesn't grow, it prospers. We are least on this planet. At times we seem insignificant. At times the cry of the Christian is a faint whisper. And people are even ashamed to say that I am born again. They hide their little cross neck inside their shirt so no one sees. And they don't talk about it openly, but in closed public places where no one can see them. Like we're almost like, I don't want to draw attention to myself. And God says we still grow. Hated, we grow. Insignificant, we grow. The least, we grow. See, if we were the greatest, where would the glory be in God? To make something great, great, there's no glory in that. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. If God is in it, we grow. God is in it, we grow. What is Christ saying? He's saying, all are welcome, and all do grow. All are welcome, and all grow. So much of growth, and we spoke about this a little bit last month, so much of growth, people put in their own ability, their own perceptions about who they are. I'm going to grow because I'm going to learn the Bible. Okay. I'm going to grow because I'm going to never miss church. Okay. I'm going to grow because I'm going to pray for 7 hours every day. Okay. The only reason why we grow is because God causes us to grow. He talks about that same thought in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought. Can you add one cubit to your stature? I cannot make myself grow. I can fellowship with the source of growth, God. He does it. If I take one step forward with God, God did it. I draw near to God. I fellowship with the source of growth. And He promotes growth in me. He produces growth in me. He says in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, I build my church. He says, I do the building. I do it. God says, I do it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God, both to will and to do, to His good pleasure. God does it. And it says in the previous verse, when it talks about working out your salvation, that is revealing what the work that's already been worked in. We are not working for it. We're revealing what's been done in us. It's not my effort. Because if we are receivers of grace, in Romans 5, 1 and 2, if we are saved by grace in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, if we are growing in grace in 2 Peter 3, 18, is it not God in us? The mustard seed cannot grow without God. Neither can we grow without God. But I like how he made his kingdom. He made his kingdom likened unto something that cannot go forward without the work of God. John chapter 15 verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Not even grow. Which is amazing, because God wants you to grow, but he realizes that you can't grow without him. Which leads me to Job chapter 23 verse 14. God will perform the thing he has appointed me to do. God has appointed me to grow. His desire is that I grow. He will perform the work that leads me to grow. And it's in his time. There's no clock in heaven where God says, okay, you're not growing fast enough. Or you're growing too fast, slow down. That's not how God operates in our life. God knows our capacity. God knows his plan. When I fellowship with God in his word, in his spirit, by faith, I meet him, and he's doing a work in my life. And that work is not always visible. Sometimes we have this mindset, if I can't see God working, then he's not working. There's a word we mentioned the other day I like so much, that God is omniactive. He's not just omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He's not just omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He's omni-working. God is always working. The work of God is not limited to the vision of men. God is working whether I identify with it or not. By faith, faith is just the avenue in which I participate in the work of God. It does not start or stop the work of God. It's how I participate by faith. Things of God are participated in by faith. But it does not neither start nor stop the work of God in my life. It's how I participate in it. God is the one who makes it happen. And when I think about the kingdom of God and I think about the life of Christ that we have, how will I grow? 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, one of my favorite verses, it does not yet appear what we shall be. As great as you may be with God tonight, you're not what you could be with God, because God's not done. As horrible as you may have been up until this point in your life, God is not done with you yet, because he's still working. He's still working on your life. And when he's done, one of two things will happen. He'll crack the sky and we'll meet him in the clouds, or he'll take you home. In either case, then he's done. Because then it says in the second half of that verse, when you see him. And the word there for see is interesting. It means to visually see, literally see. It's not like an application or some allegory where mystically something is happening and I sense his presence. No, it means I actually see him. That's only going to happen two ways. I die and go see him. Or a rapture comes and he cracks the sky and there we go. Otherwise, it's not happening. So that's how we grow. But that's the thing. The kingdom of God. God picked something that visually was unappealing and something that socially was unappealing and said, that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And if you think about Jesus Christ when he came in his manifestation, in John chapter 1 verse 12, the word dwelt among us. I love that. I love that verse. It doesn't say the word dwelt above us. God did not come above us. He dwelt among us. He put himself right in our shoes. Among us. He got his feet wet. He said, I'm going to get in the middle of this. He could have solved the situation and given himself a position of rank. And we would have accepted that. If Christ had manifested himself and he had become maybe a prince, or at least an assemblyman, you would have said, well, yes, okay, he's somebody. And he came as the least and hated. He came like the mustard seed. He was actually the picture of the mustard seed, personified. He came in low. He came in least desirable. When it talks about that seed being sown, it speaks of death. Except the corn of wheat die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bear fruit. And through his death, it has borne fruit through the church. And there are many, many people in the kingdom of God because of the first mustard seed in application, Jesus Christ. And that is the kingdom of God. That's why he's the second Adam. He's the first of this family of believers. The better Adam. But that's our life with God, is that I may look like the least, but keep looking. God's not done. I may not, it may seem like that I don't have impact, I don't have influence, I can't make a difference. God's not done. Don't underestimate the work of God, and don't overestimate the work of people. God's not done. God's not done. The least to the greatest. The life we had without God was definitely the least. Job 15:16, we were drinking iniquity like water, falling short daily. But the life we have in Christ, Colossians 3:3, the life we have in Christ as a member of the household of God, a citizen of heaven, the life we have in Christ is a new creation. The life we have in Christ is incorruptible. The life we have in Christ has eternal value. The life we have in Christ is unchangeable. The life we have in Christ is the greatest life that can be given on this earth. I say we had the least life because of all the life forms on the earth, we're the only ones that have the opportunity to go to hell. Trees don't go to hell. They don't suffer for eternity. They're just annihilated. Annihilation would actually be better than to go and suffer for endless time. That's actually the worst end. So to me, that's the least life. Life without God. Knowing that He exists, but no fellowship with a God who exists. That's the least. A tree or a plant or a cow doesn't know that God exists, so they don't know what they're missing. But someone who goes to hell knows there's a God who loves but will never experience it. That's actually worse torture. That's the least life. But in Christ, I have the best life. I have the best life. Not measured by my possessions, not measured by public opinion, not measured by what I'm favored on my job, not measured by how my family looks at me, but measured in eternity with the life of God. Amen? Amen.